Wow. Sunny outside, which always thrills me. Brighter in here because you are the lights of the world and we shine. And I pray we'll make the most of every time we get together and that it'll never become routine, that we just are eager to be together and share this time and feast on God's word. Amen. So a couple of thoughts before we get into the lesson, and we are going to be in the scripture reading there, Luke chapter 7, right at the beginning. It's also the same episode, but with a few other details in Matthew 8. But just excited to tell you that next Sunday evening, our brother Samuel, Lord willing, is going to be preaching his first sermon. And if you've ever talked to Samuel, he's thoughtful and he cares what the word says and he's knowledgeable. And so anyway, I'm excited, Samuel, for next Sunday evening. Today, our title is Faith That Amazes Jesus. You ever think about that? I've read that passage a bunch of times, but Jesus is amazed. That's what we're going to see in the scriptures. I didn't know you could amaze God or Jesus, but it can be done and has been done. So we're going to start on a series on faith. I've never done a series on it before, but really eager to. And a few of the messages will be something like faith working through love that Bill mentioned today in Galatians 5:6. Faith, not feelings, please God. Faith that amazes Jesus today. Walk by faith and not by sight. I'm telling you this because it's a huge topic. And even though we'll spend several lessons on it, we won't cover everything. So there's something that you would like me to address just from your wisdom. You say, all Christians should hear this. Or you have a question about faith. I'd love to hear that. And I can't promise I'll cover everything, but I'd love to try. So if you have any thoughts on that, let me know. All right, well, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 2. I just want to fiddle with this electronic stuff just a second or two. All right. Here we go. So it begins in verse 2, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And there are three incredibly amazing things in this verse. Incredibly, incredible things. But before I get to that, I want to point this out. That if you were to read Matthew and the similar verse, you're going to see some discrepancy here, apparent discrepancy. So in Luke 7:2, we see the centurion sent Jewish elders to Jesus. In Matthew 8, verse 5, it says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Same episode, absolutely the same event. So which is it? Does the Bible have a mistake in it? Did the centurion go to Jesus or did he send Jewish elders? I want to point that out because if you're a Bible student, you're going to run into this and say, wait a minute, they're not the same. And it's worthy of just a moment or two to hone our ability to use the Bible well. So the scriptures often say someone in authority did something when they were responsible, but they didn't literally do it themselves. You know that. At least some of you do. So here's an example. Mark 6:16. But when Herod heard of it, when he heard about the miracles of Jesus, he thinks John the Baptist has come back to life. So here's what Herod says about himself. He says, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Did Herod cut off John's head? Did Herod pick up a sword, go to prison, and remove John's head? Now, I asked some of you, I took a quick poll today about 11 people. I said, who killed John the Baptist? Four of you correctly said, Herod did. Five of you correctly said, Herod had John beheaded. And two weren't sure. So, did Herod physically himself cut off John the Baptist's head? Well, in the same chapter, Mark 6:27, immediately the king, that's Herod, sent an executioner and commanded him, the executioner, to bring back John's head. Did Herod literally kill John the Baptist? No, no, didn't touch him. But because he made it happen, because it happened because of his command, Herod said of himself, John whom I beheaded. Well, the scriptures work that way a lot. Here's another example, Luke 13:1. People came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, Jesus. And they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. What that's saying to this, Galileans, Galilean Jews, were making sacrifices to God. Soldiers came in and slaughtered them. And they mixed the blood of the Jews, the Galileans, with the blood of the animals whom they had been sacrificing. That's what this is talking about. Jesus, did you hear about it? And he said, do you think they were worse sinners than any other Galilean? But that's another episode. The point is this. Luke 13:1, the Holy Spirit, that Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Did Pilate literally go in there with the sword and kill these people? No. Probably stayed in his residence. But because he commanded it to happen, he was responsible. And the Holy Spirit said, Pilate did it. When actually it was his soldiers. Governors just didn't do that kind of thing. Pilate ordered it to be done. So, we have Luke 7:2, that says, the centurion sent Jewish elders to speak to Jesus. We have Matthew 8 that says, the centurion came and asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. So Luke 7:7 really clarifies it. For this reason, the centurion is speaking, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion said, why he didn't come to Jesus? He didn't come, but because he sent the Jewish elders, it was like under his authority, and it was like he did come to Jesus. When he heard this, well, we're going to go back to verse 2. Three amazing things. Number one, we're reading about a centurion. Now, centurion, very closely related to century. There's 100 years in a century, or to a cent. There's 100 cents in $1. Well, a centurion was an impressive Roman soldier. They say that centurions were the backbone of the Roman army, and one centurion was over 100 men. And most, if not all, from what I read, were impressive. They were a soldier, a man's man. They were dedicated, committed. They knew how to give orders, but they knew how to take orders. We'll see that in this centurion right here. Impressive, highly respected. Power and authority. So we have a centurion, but this is amazing. He has high regard for his slave. You may say, well, who wouldn't? Now, it's true that God commanded the Jews to care for their slaves because their slaves should have been, most of the time, other Jews. And they would be set free on the seventh year. They were to treat them well. But listen to the attitude of the Romans. These are four historical quotes. Gaius, the Roman law expert, wrote this was universally accepted, that a master possessed the power of life and death over his slaves. Yeah, You got a slave? Kill him if you want. Don't kill him if you don't want. But it's under your power and right. He's a Roman law expert. Varro, another Roman writer, maintained that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that a slave could talk. And that may even sound a little humorous, but this is law. These are experts writing to tell the populace who own slaves what their rights were concerning a slave. And they could do anything. It was bad news for slaves. Cato the Elder advised those in economic difficulty, those who own slaves, to look over their livestock and hold a sale, that they should sell their worn-out oxen, their blemished cattle, sheep hides, old wagons and tools, and their old sickly slaves, or whatever else was superfluous, unneeded, not valuable. And then lastly, you've heard of Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher. He said that there could be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate things, not even towards a horse, an ox, or a slave, because master and slave were considered to have nothing in common. A slave, he said, was a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Just a tool that talks. That's all that a slave was in Roman culture. So you can imagine the abuses, and they did. They could have their slave crucified to warn the other slave. They could beat them. It wasn't good to be a slave under most Roman masters. Since a slave had absolutely no rights, a master could just do about anything at any time without any legal repercussions against him. So this concept is the normal approach that most centurions would have towards the slaves. In Matthew 8, it uses a different word for the slave than Luke does. Luke used the word doulos, and some of you heard that a lot. Doulos meant slave, property, not servant. And they're used interchangeably, but most of them it meant someone that was owned. So the Holy Spirit calls him a slave a couple times. You'll see a quote later on. But in Matthew, when the elders are quoting this centurion whose name we don't know, they said, please come and heal my servant or his pious. And pious usually meant young boy, lad, youth. It could mean a son, but rarely. Servant or slave. But it was a term that showed affection, worth, concern for. So Matthew uses pious, but here, even though the word doulos is used, he was highly regarded by a centurion, unheard of. These guys are battle-hardened. Rarely could you become a centurion without a lot of battle experience. Killed men with their own hands and their own weapons. And he cares about a slave who's paralyzed, in great pain, and almost dead. He could just throw him out to the elements or let him die, but he cared deeply. This is just amazing. This guy, from beginning to end, everything we know about him is incredible. So he loved his slave, highly regarded about him. And then this is amazing too. When he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders. What? He sent some Jewish elders asking him, Jesus, to come and save the life of a slave. You know how amazing this is? Some of you do. The Jews hated Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers hated Jews. They were enemies. The Roman soldiers were an occupational force. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of the religion. And they could harm the Jew without a trial. They could scourge him, crucify him. The Jews had little rights because they weren't citizens. You know, when Jesus said, does someone ask you to go a mile, go two? That's what Roman soldiers did. Hey, dirtbag, come over here. Here, carry my gear for a mile. Jesus says, if someone asks you to do that, carry it 2 miles. But it wasn't just one Jew coming up another one. Hey, get... Jews didn't do that. They didn't have the right to. But a Roman soldier, it didn't care if you're in the middle of making furniture or fighting a deadline. Get over here now. Carry my stuff. There was great animosity. Just because they were Gentiles alone was enough for the Jews to hate the Roman. But since they were they got rid of Caiaphas, the high priest, didn't kill him, but they made him step down and put Annas in his place. They're even telling Jews who could be the high priest. And the Jews hated the Romans, and usually the Romans hated the Jews. And so elders are coming. He sends elders, Jewish elders. How did that work? And they went. They asked. They did it. How come? Were they intimidated? Well, they said, man, if we don't do this, this guy has authority over us. He could make life very difficult for us. Is that why the Jewish elders were willing to go to Jesus? Before I answer the question, I love doing that. One more point about centurions. That they're mentioned several times in the New Testament, and almost every, in fact, I know of no exception. When centurions are mentioned, they're mentioned in the favorable light. They're mentioned in a good way. We have three that we know of that became believers. We have others that we see that did their duty. They were responsible. They were dependable. And so here's an example. Now, this is Matthew 27:54, when Jesus is on the cross. Now, the centurion and those soldiers that were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The high priest didn't do that. The chief priest didn't do that. But here are Gentile soldiers that are watching Jesus on the cross, how he handled himself, his concern for his mother, what he said to God. They see the miracles, the rock split, and they said, whew, this had to be the Son of God. This man and those with him were believers. I'm not saying they made it to heaven. I'm not saying they chose Christ. We don't know. But he believed, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Impressive to me. And then in Acts, we have another centurion, Acts 10:2. His name is Cornelius. You know about him. He's the first Gentile in the world to become a Christian. God chose him. Look at the things that the Holy Spirit says about him. It says that Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms, lots of money, to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Impressive man. He was a Roman centurion. Then we have another example. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Now, Paul is on a ship, and he warned him, don't go on this journey right now, bad, but the ship is going to sink. Hit some rocks. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. How come? Because if you're a Roman soldier guarding the prisoner and he escapes, you take his place. If he's scheduled for scourging, the Roman soldier that let him escape gets scourged. 5 years in prison, 5 years in prison. Death, death. So they don't want this consequence. So the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners so none of them, the prisoners, would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanted to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. Another impressive event that we see a centurion involved in. So I just pointed out, and then, of course, our man in Luke 2 today, who goes unnamed, an impressive man. In fact, extremely impressive, as we'll see in a little while. So now, moving on in Luke 2. Luke 7, thank you. I've said that twice now. Luke 7. When they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Did these elders go into coercion? These enemies of the Jews, these people who hated, these enemies of the Gentile soldiers, they hated, hate went in both ways. Did they go into coercion? "We've got to go." No. The Holy Spirit says they earnestly, from the heart, they wanted Jesus to come. For a centurion? This is really amazing. He's just an amazing person. And not only do they come, but they say, "Jesus, he's worthy. He's worthy. You can do this because he's earned it." Now, that's a Jewish misunderstanding of the Gospels, in my opinion. He's worthy because of his good works. Well, you'll see that the centurion later on disagreed with them. But they're saying, he deserves it. Go ahead and come and grant this to him for two reasons. He loves our nation. Ooh. He loves Israel. He loves the people of God, which means he loves God. This man is worthy, and he built our synagogue for us. It's a building, kind of a church building where they met. And this enemy of the Jews paid for it. He took care of building a church building for the Jews. This guy is special in every regard. Just an amazing man. So please, Jesus, do that. Now, Jesus started on his way with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." That's why he didn't personally go to Jesus. "I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word and my servant will be healed." The Jews, "He's worthy." The centurion, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not even worthy to see you face to face, much less to have you come inside my home." This man is extremely, extremely humble. He gets it. He gets that those that are saved by God's mercy and grace, not because of their worthiness. And it doesn't just impress you and me. This impresses Jesus. Just say the word. Bill taught today again in Galatians about the best way to protect ourselves against false teaching. Some of you answered, and Bill confirmed that the best way to protect ourselves against Satan's servants that try to lead us astray is to know the word. Man, this centurion, he's all over the word. Just say the word. He believes in the power of the spoken word that comes from God. He believes that it can even heal his servant. So his attitude toward the word of God must have been, you would assume, that way all the time. Well, God said that, then I will do that. It's so unique. You can't see this unless we read a lot more, but this happens right after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about humility. This man had it. About meekness. I'm unworthy. About loving your enemy. Now, these Jews in Capernaum, they were not friendly to Jesus. And read about that. When Jesus was there, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son who's doing all these miracles?" And he said he couldn't do any miracles there. He was only able to heal a few sick people. I'm on a little bit of a tangent, but it's building a bigger point. This is the same town. Maybe the same Jewish elders that were offended at Jesus, but they cared for the centurion so much. Maybe they're the exceptional elders. We don't know. But by the way, does lack of faith in Mark 6:6, does lack of faith take away Jesus' power? No. Is lack of faith because he was only able to heal a few sick people when all the other towns, they couldn't get inside his house or the crowds would come and press against him and there'd be thousands of people and but in Capernaum, he only knew heal a few sick people. How come? You're right when you said no, that lack of faith doesn't take away any of Jesus' power. But what we know is this, that wherever Jesus went, because people that he healed told other people, he told them, don't tell anybody, but they did anyway. And huge numbers of people came, so big that Jesus could no longer enter the town at times, had to preach outside the town. So why couldn't he heal anybody in Capernaum? And that's because no one came. If you don't think that Jesus can do you any good, you won't go visit him. So the only thing I can think of is this. He couldn't heal people because they didn't have enough faith to even try. Hey, please. But this man, on the other hand, said, you just say the word. That's all. And I know that my servant will be healed. For I am also, he continued speaking, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Two thoughts on that. The word marvel, it's the Roz. I looked it up. Now I can't remember what it, but the word means amaze, surprise, astonish. Jesus was astonished at this. He just said the word. And he said he hadn't seen that kind of faith in any of God's people in Israel. Does that mean, does that include Peter? John the Baptist? I don't know. They were great men. They were great men. Is this just hyperbole? This is unbelievable? Or is this literal? No one that Jesus saw or talked to or interacted with had this kind of faith. Well, it appears to me that he is it. He's the epitome of the faith that Jesus saw, and he's not a Jew. Just incredible. So incredible that Jesus is amazed. That's what this word means right here. There's only one other time in all the New Testament that I can find where Jesus is amazed, and that's in this town when people didn't have any faith, so he didn't heal many. And it says Jesus was amazed or marveled at their unbelief. Just two times in all the scriptures, one of them for unbelief, the only positive one for a Gentile Roman soldier. I can't wait to meet this man. I'm assuming he had the greatest faith that Jesus had seen in his ministry, that he became a Christian at the appropriate time, unless he died first. But I'm assuming we're going to get to talk to this man and find out his name if we care by the time we get to heaven. Somebody else I'd like to meet when we get there. I'd like to meet the person that told the centurion about God. He knew about God, the centurion did. He loved Israel, God's people, the nation. He loved them. You don't love someone without knowledge. I mean, you do in an agape way, just a respect for the fact that someone's made in the image of God. But someone was brave enough to tell this man about God. And most likely, since he built the synagogue, And since he loved the nation, most likely he was a circumcised proselyte by now. I don't know. Maybe not. Either way, the greatest faith that Jesus saw in this soldier right here, and it made Jesus amazed. When those who had sent, when Jesus got close, he sent to people, don't trouble yourself any further, just say the word. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health, which we read it before. We understand that that's the power of God. He can speak things into existence, and he can say the word, and people are healed. He can give his nod the moment we become a Christian and heal us of all sin. Gone. We're unblemished. We're clean. At God's command. Pretty simple lesson, the beginning of our series on faith, but wouldn't you like to be someone who amazes God? Whose love and generosity and love of God's people, love of God himself, his humility, his submission to authority, his trust in the power of God, as I understand it, this is available for anybody. You don't have to be a preacher. Preacher's wife. You can be a teenager and amaze God with the characteristics that this man displayed. Anybody by choice can amaze God, or we could say just please God even. Even that is awesome, Forget where it's at right now. Even I looked it up, and it says the master said to the servant, "Enter the good and faithful servant." I think it's Matthew 25 or Matthew 13, one of the two. Enter into the joy of your master. We can do that. We can make the most of every moment we have here at the building, but more importantly, make the most of our lives when we're out there fighting the daily battles of life that God lets come our way so others can see our love for him and them. At this time, we're going to offer the invitation. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing the song of invitation. And if you're not a Christian, what a glorious day to become one. If you haven't thought it through, then count the cost first. If you have a spiritual need and like us, pray for you, let us know, because we'd be happy to do so. So this time, let's go ahead and stand up and sing the song of invitation.